500 a month coming to know Jesus. I mean, obviously, those kind of things are subject to, you know, the polls or whatever. I don't know how they would survey that and know that, but that's amazing. One of the byproducts, one of the amazing and wonderful byproducts of facing difficult times, of facing adversity, is that the opportunities for being able to share the reality of God's kingdom become all that more enhanced. If you got a Bible with you this morning, if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've been looking at a study. We've just started a new week. A new year. We're 1 week into a new year. All kinds of things are happening. We've started a study called Finding Hope in Times of Trouble. And just even in this last week, we've got the forecasters have been out in force telling us that the picture is looking bleak in terms of our economy. And again, we don't know whether or not that's for sure or how that's going to be, but you know, they're certainly trying to reinforce it. I was just watching on the History Channel, just had a program on about the similarities between the crash, the stock market crash that led to the Great Depression, and the similarities between what happened here in 2008. And of course, you know, you get to a point where you're like, okay, I get it. You know, it's bad. But we've seen Israel invade the Gaza Strip. That just happened in the last couple of days. And again, you know, we don't know exactly what this is a portent of. I mean, I don't. I'm not a prophet. I have no idea where this is leading. But we can't help it. You know, somehow, since World War II, it seems like all of the world's history has been tethered to the Middle East. And so the events that happen over there can't help but have a certain sense of foreboding to them. So as we begin this new year, we began this new study in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And we're heading it with the title of Finding Hope in Times of Trouble, and troubled in uncertain times. And as we looked at this letter, as we began it, we saw that Paul was writing to this newly planted Thessalonian church in a little town in Macedonia. They were surrounded by pressures. They were all new converts, and they were surrounded by pressures from the culture and from their families to give up their faith, and their future and their way of life was in real question because of their faith. And so we've been looking at these letters to find some guidance as to how we can walk into a future that has a lot of unknowns in it. There's a lot that we don't know that's unfolding here. We're seeking God's truth about how we can be confident, how we can be hopeful, even during troubled times, even though we're facing a very uncertain future, which, you know, I'm sure we all know we're facing. And as we pointed out already, and as we hear this morning, one of the natural byproducts of having troubles, of facing these kinds of difficulty, is that we're provided new opportunities to share the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That's actually one of those bright sides of any trouble that we look at, that we always cling to during times of adversity. And, you know, the opportunities to share the hope that we have in Christ with the world around us, the world where we've been placed, are amplified during these times. So as we look at our passage today, that's what I want to look at, how Paul becomes an example for us in sharing our faith during times of adversity, when things are not that good. So if you're there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we finished chapter 1 last week. One thing I want to mention real quick, this is a side before we read that passage. We announced that the Women's Bible Study is coming up this Thursday, and I want to, just real quick before I forget it, encourage you ladies to get involved in this. This is going to be Ruth Peterson's last time of being able to share with us or teach like that. She's going to be, she says retiring from that. We'll see how that goes. But she is a phenomenal teacher. I watch those things online. I used to have to sneak back there into the Crumb Cruncher room or put a wig on or whatever. But she's an outstanding teacher, and you know, here we are, like Melissa said, we live in a land where we have the freedoms, the opportunities to own as many Bibles as we want, gather as many times as we want, worship God in any way we want. We don't want to take that for granted. Every opportunity we have, we should be taking full advantage of. So I want to encourage you ladies to definitely be a part of that. But here we go, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're looking at how Paul was an example of sharing his faith during difficult times. Verse 1, he says, he's talking to them, And he says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Okay, we'll stop there. Paul looks back at how things were for him just before he and Silas and Timothy got to Thessalonica. They had been in the town of Philippi, which was east of Thessalonica, on that long ancient Roman road that stretched from east to west through Greece and Macedonia, called the Via Ignatia. They were in Philippi, and Paul and Silas cast a demon out of a girl, which apparently was giving her some sort of psychic powers that her masters were using to make money from a sideshow. So when they cast that demon out of her, apparently she wasn't able to do this anymore, which got them fairly upset at the whole thing because, well, their pocketbooks were on the line. And so they dragged them before the magistrates. Paul and Silas were publicly beaten and then thrown into jail. And while they're in jail, there's an earthquake and amazing stuff happens. A jailer is converted and they leave. They get a public apology and they have to leave town. And so they head west. But you can figure that when they leave town, this is right after they've been beaten and gone through all these things. You know, the jailer dresses their wounds. As they pull into Thessalonica, their backs are still probably throbbing quite a bit from the pain, from the injuries that they received while they were in Thessalonica, or while they were in Philippi. They get to Thessalonica, they begin to teach, and they get some friends, they plant a church. But within a few weeks, probably their wounds had barely healed, within a few weeks, a riot breaks out, and these guys have to sneak out in the middle of the night. And so, as you think about that, you look at all of this, you know, for all of that adversity, Paul tells them that he didn't consider it a waste of time. He said it wasn't in vain. No matter what had happened, they were still able to be bold in communicating their faith in their source of hope, and that is Christ. So we make our first observation from this, that we can effectively share our hope with others by being sure of ourselves in God. Now, that may seem like a strange thing to say, but I honestly think that's what Paul is actually getting across in these first couple verses. You think about it. He came from all of that trouble that he faced in Philippi, and then he faces more trouble when he gets to Thessalonica, and the temptation could easily have been to start questioning himself, to start looking at this and thinking, you know, is there something wrong with me? Am I doing something wrong, God, that I just keep getting beat up everywhere I go? I mean, wouldn't it be nice to go to a town and not start a riot, Lord? Wouldn't that be kind of cool? And, you know, you can think of that. In times of adversity, sometimes it can cause us to begin to second guess ourselves, to begin to look at ourselves and question whether or not everything's okay between us and God because of this adversity that's going on. I'll tell you what, in some charismatic circles, they've perfected this to like an art form. I mean, it's a fairly superstitious air, this whole thing, you know, what? Oh, you know, something's going wrong, there's trouble, you know, where's the open door that Satan has gotten in? Anybody familiar with that kind of mindset? I don't know. But anyway, Paul didn't bog down with that kind of noise. That wasn't anything that he was interested. He walked into town with a throbbing back, and he went right back to doing what he was doing before, sharing with those people about his faith in Jesus Christ and what God was doing with anyone who was willing to listen to it. Because he was confident in God's grace and God's purpose for his own life. Now, you know, in qualifying this, when I say that we should be sure of ourselves in God, to understand how I'm saying that, I'm saying that we need to have an ego-driven self-confidence. That's different from what I'm saying. That thing of, you know, oh, well, I'll be all right. I always manage to make it through, and maybe God will help me out somehow. I don't know, but I'll land on my feet. I don't mean that. I'm not talking about that kind of a ego-driven self-confidence. No, it's being sure of ourselves in God. That is, sure of his love for us. Sure that he loves us and his love is ever present with us no matter what may befall us. We're loved by God. He has our best in mind because, he's at work and he's going to do wonders in any kind of situation that we find ourselves in. We don't want to be arrogant. You know, that's not what I'm promoting. We don't want to be arrogant, but at the same time, on the other side of that error is to be so insecure and self-degrading that we become debilitated. Did you see what I'm saying in that? Both have an incorrect focus because both are focused on self, whether it's too much self-confidence from an arrogant standpoint or too much self-degradation that comes from a selfish standpoint as well. You know, we want to be sure of ourselves in God. That is, no matter what we're going through, God cares about us. God loves us. God has a plan and a purpose in all these things. It's from that point of confidence that we actually have something to share. Because if things are going wrong, or we're facing adversity, or there's trouble afoot, and all we're doing is walking around going, oh, there's an open door, oh, I've done something wrong, or I got to get straightened out with God, we're so focused on ourselves, we don't have a whole lot of positive things or hope to share with anybody else. We don't have anything really to talk about except self. And that doesn't do anyone any good. But if we're confident that God loves us, then we can be confident with others, the people that are around us, in the world where we've been placed, wherever that is, at home, at work, at school. Like, Paul can be bold enough to share his confidence in Jesus even after all he had faced in Philippi when he gets to Thessalonica. So in times of trouble, if circumstances are adverse for us personally, like they were for Paul, instead of second-guessing ourselves and trying to figure out the why of the thing, let's have confidence that God is up to something and look for the what of the thing. What is God doing in this situation? What is God up to here? What is God going to do, and how is he going to use this? Now, you know, if adversity is happening to us because of bad behavior, we're going to know that. I mean, if we've been out behaving badly and all of a sudden the world's crashing in on us, we're going to be able to pinpoint that pretty easily, aren't we? I mean, we can look back and say, oh, well, I shouldn't maybe have robbed those people or whatever it is. You know, God's not playing, what I'm saying is God's not playing head games with us. If there's a reason for our trouble, we're going to know it. He'll let us know it. If we're not pinpointing that or there's trouble, we don't have to waste 1 second of sitting there thinking, what have I done? What is God trying to do? He'll let us know if that's it. So let's be confident in God's love no matter what we're facing here. Let's be confident that he cares about us. Let's let that assurance that God's in control and he has our best in mind be the thing that we can share with other people, a source of hope and a source of confidence. Okay, so moving on here, verse 3, Paul goes on, and he's still giving an example of how he did this. He says, for our exhortation, our proclamation, didn't come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so, we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Okay, stop there. Paul moves from how he was treated in Philippi and in Thessalonica to how he treated people that he was sharing his faith with. And again, we have some really important insights here because we learn from this that we effectively share our hope in Jesus Christ by our integrity, by the way we live. What's integrity? What's being upright and honest in our methods and our presentation of what it is that we believe. You almost get the feeling that Paul is answering an unspoken question in this. There may have been detractors saying, well, where's this Paul guy now? You know, he comes flying into town, he sets up this little organization, and then he, boop, just takes off like all of the rest of this people. Because at that time, it was actually very common to have holy men and philosophers traveling the Via Ignatia, to travel that road, and to pop into town and to share with people their beliefs, to try to gain attention, to gain a following, to gain money. Paul's enemies may have been saying, well, look, he's just another crank who's come through here. Why in the world are you following up? So he's sort of reminding them how he behaved when he was with them in order to add substance to his testimony. He's pointing back to his own integrity as he lived with them as a reason that they can have confidence in what it was that he was saying. And he mentioned several things that can be credibility killers that he didn't involve himself in. He says there in verse 3 that his message didn't come from error. And the word literally means something that's fraudulent or untrue. So in other words, he wasn't just making things up and passing them along in order to try to get people to believe. You know, passing things off that he didn't know for sure as though they're true as a basis for them, for their faith. What he came sharing with them Well, I mean, the historical characters were true. They were real characters. Jesus really did live in Palestine. He really was crucified. Paul's own experience was that he really did have some experience out on a road to Damascus. Those are the things that he came to share with them, the true experiences that were there, the historically validated things. He didn't elaborate and make up other parts of the story in order to try to make it interesting or to try to prove his point with that sort of thing. And I'll tell you, and here's where you can, okay, here goes Rob on his little opinion thing. But this is my pet peeve, and it's a serious issue as far as I'm concerned, especially in the day and age we live. But we are so guilty of this kind of stuff in the Christian community. I mean, it's just a common occurrence, all the time. And I just want to, and again, don't get mad at me or anything. I'm just trying to say something here. You can take it or leave it, but just because somebody has written something and sent it to our email inbox does not mean that it's true. And it doesn't necessarily mean it needs to be continued to be spread around like that. I don't know. It's just a strange thing. If we haven't personally researched something, if we haven't taken the time to find out whether the veracity of this thing is right or not, I don't see how we have any business trying to pass these. I can't, It's weird to me that Dustin mentions forwards this morning. I can't tell you how many forwards I've had from really well-meaning Christians that are telling me about some amazing story of something that God supposedly did or some amazing scientific fact that proves that God exists. And I'm telling you guys, these things have been circulating for years, and they're bogus. I mean, when you look into them, they're just not true at all. And the list is way too long for me to go through. But I mean, things like, NASA computers have found that there's a missing day, when Joshua stopped the sun that they can't account for. That is completely bogus. That's been circulating since I was a little kid. I mean, what computers? Okay, there's the, 365 fear nots in the Bible. That one gets spread around a lot. That's not true. There's one for every day. Well, no, it's not true. We send these things as though it's there. The story that Darwin supposedly repudiated evolutionary theory before he died. No, he did not. He didn't. That's not true at all. Russian scientists accidentally drill into the core of the earth and hear screams from hell. Come on, seriously? Have you gotten that email, though? I have. The shape, what did somebody say just last night? The shape of laminin is a cross. I don't know if you've heard that one. Well, no, not always. In fact, it changes its shape all the time. But when it's presented like this and shown, in the Christian circles, it's just a perfect cross. But no, sometimes it actually takes the form of an occultic symbol. So if you're looking for symbols, you got a problem there. See, the thing is, this ruins our credibility when we pass these things along as proof of our faith in their fallacies. They're not true at all. Some of these fables, like I said, have circulated for years. Why? I mean, really think about that. Why? What is the allure of that? Why are we so fascinated with these things? Anybody? Why? Oh. Wanting to believe in something? Yeah. What was the other thing I heard? Hungry for knowledge. Whew, there's a good statement. We're sometimes pretty insecure about God's love. What could we do to stop this? I mean, what could we personally do to stop from spreading these things? See, I'm glad you guys said it, and I didn't have to say it then. If you didn't hear that, I heard a lot of deletes, stop sending forwards. Okay, enough said. Okay. In our day and age, listen, guys, we have no excuse. I mean, we have, with as much information as we've got at our fingertips, the possibilities for researching things, and just, because you see it on Wikipedia doesn't make it true either. We got to take the time to seriously research, see what these things are before we jump on a bandwagon and get all excited about something, we should always take the time to check this out. I mean... That whole thing, like I'm talking about with laminin, I was so excited. I heard a preacher say that one, and I was excited. I was like, woohoo, I'm going to go share this with our congregation. Yay, congregation, whatever you people are. But anyway, the thing is, and so, you start researching it, and it's like, yeah, this is going to be awesome. And the more you research it, the more you realize that the only people that are promoting this are Christian websites. And then you get into the scientific community, and, laminin? You're saying, what's laminin? Oh, forget it. Never mind. Let's just drop the whole thing. It's supposedly the laminin protein is in the shape of a cross, which shows that God is holding, binding all things together, blah, blah, blah. Well, not really. I mean, it kind of can look like a cross at certain times, but sometimes it looks like a little, you know, fish hook with some other little appendages on it or a broken peace sign or something like that. So I just don't know how much stock you can put in that or make a big deal out of that. I shouldn't have even gotten onto that because now we're going to run out of time. Okay, so the point is, beyond all of that, here's the bottom line to it, guys. We don't need some amazing story to make God amazing. All we need to do is tell what God has done in our hearts and our lives. Man, I was a mess, and I'm still kind of a mess, but I'm a lot less so now because of what God has done in my heart and my life. God's done amazing things for me. And that's all the story that I need to be able to share with anybody. I don't need all these other things that seem to make it a little more glamorous. When we start telling these whiz-bang stories to make God look good, all we end up doing is looking stupid. I mean, that's just the bottom line to it. We're weird enough as it is. Why compound the situation by making up all these other things? Another way we devalue our credibility, verse 3 there, is uncleanness. That is, Paul pointed to a lifestyle that he had that was different from the values and pursuits of this fallen world, of lust and power. So his actions demonstrated a different worldview. In other words, you know, it doesn't carry a lot of weight. If we're sleeping with somebody every night, a different person every night, and then we tell people about all the changes that God's made in our lives, it doesn't carry that much weight. I mean, does it really? Seriously? I mean, it's just stuff to think about. I'm not talking about stumbling or falling into sin. I'm talking about a lifestyle where we've excused a certain pattern of behavior, just saying, well, that's who I am. He mentions deceit, this whole bait and switch technique that, well, again, and you know, it's used so much. You know, we pretend we're out taking a survey, but we're actually just trying to set somebody up for, you know, the question, have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? That kind of stuff, you know, inviting somebody to something that's supposed to be a concert, but it's really an evangelistic event, and it's a bait and switch kind of thing. Offering door prizes to get people into church so that you can convert them. That is the stuff that salespeople do, and we are not salesmen. We're not salesmen. We were never called to be salesmen. And I'll tell you, when we come off like that, especially in the culture that we're in that is so jaded and so familiar with those techniques, I believe it ruins our credibility. He says in verse 4, in essence, we've been tested, and in our testing, God has proven true. And from that experience is what he's getting across here. That's how we share the gospel. Just that raw experiential truth. No frills, no bait and switch, no hidden agendas. The list actually gets even more sinister. He talks about flattery, telling people what they want to hear, building them up so as to take control of them, to be able to have some personal advantage over them. Covetousness, using religion as a means of trying to get something from somebody else, no matter what that is, money or possessions or glory, because he says in verse 6, seeking glory, that is praise and admiration of people. Trying to get people to look up to us, to feel superior over somebody else. And we do. I mean, that's not just, you know, obviously I'm sure that we're thinking of all the caricatures of the preachers and things that we've known in our culture and day and age. But I mean, we're all guilty of that to some degree. Anytime we insert ourselves into a testimony for the purpose of trying to elevate ourselves, well, you know, here's what God did through me. And then we list off all the amazing things we've done. Or, you know, I was God's instrument here, aren't I something? And, you know, self-aggrandizing does not go unnoticed in the culture that we're in because everybody is doing that. Everybody does that. And how is the claims of the gospel any different when we're doing the same? All of these things that Paul said that he didn't do are the basis for why he appeals to them to see him as a credible witness to Christ's power while they're facing adversity. So when times are hard, we want to be able to effectively share the hope that we have in Christ. So let's pay attention to how we present ourselves and our message. Let's endeavor to model integrity. Now, just an important qualification on that, because I think a lot of times in our attempt to avoid all of these things that Paul talks about, when we can't, because we can't avoid them completely, obviously. We're fragile, flawed human beings trying to live this out. We're going to fail in this at times. And so sometimes the danger is because we think, oh, well, I don't want to ruin my witness. And so what we do is we begin, presenting something that's different in ourselves, a facade. We put on a facade to those who are outside of the Christian community. We present ourselves as though our families are perfect. Oh, we never worry about finances. We never struggle with temptations. I never doubt my faith. I heard a lady on TV just say that. She was being interviewed by Larry King, you know, prominent ministerial people. And he asked her, do you doubt your faith? And she goes, oh, no, I never doubt my faith. And I thought, man, that seems weird to me. I actually personally have trouble imagining that there's such a thing as real faith with the absence of doubt. Those two kind of work together. That's where real faith emerges. Either way, off the subject. So, you know, we start developing this facade where we present ourselves as these perfect people who never worry, never stumble, never doubt, or anything like that. And we start kind of looking like some sort of Ken and Barbie of the Christian faith. You know, it's beautiful, but shallow and plastic. There's no substance to that whole thing. So when we say having integrity, we're not saying be perfect. Having integrity is not the same thing as being perfect. It's not that. It means having a continuity between who I appear to be and who I really am. Flaws and all, imperfections and all. Who I appear to be and who I am. There's a continuity between those two. That's integrity. It's honesty. For example, years ago I used to work for an artist doing oil paintings, mass production oil paintings. And I was a schlock artist. And we did these paintings and we used an airbrush, oil paintings with an airbrush. And I'd gotten the job because, well, I was an airbrush artist before. I used to work down here on the beach. I knew how to handle an airbrush. And I figured, well, airbrushing t-shirts can't be that much different from airbrushing with oil paints on a canvas. But, oh, man, there was a world of difference. I mean, when I got into that studio and I'm trying to work, I mean, it required two different, totally different methods of using an airbrush and so I was getting frustrated. I mean, this was really difficult for me. I was having a lot of trouble, and the artist who ran the studio kept coming up and trying to instruct me. And the more he kept trying to instruct me, you know, I'm just being honest, the angrier I was getting over this whole thing, because I don't know how to use an airbrush. I've been doing this for years. And, you know, he comes over, and he's going over, and he's talking to me, you know, kind of condescendingly or whatever. And so I just kind of snapped. I mean, I unleashed. I said, I don't know how to handle an airbrush. And I'm knocking things around, saying, just leave me alone. I can do this, blah, blah, blah. And he stepped back very quietly, and he gave me that look. What's that look? I'll tell you what that look is. That look is what is inspired, because when I came to work for him, I went out of my way to go on and on about how I'm a Christian and how there are certain things that I'm not going to paint. And so that look is that look that's inspired by the fact that I'm sitting there exploding on him when he's trying to instruct me very casually. And that look is that look that is saying without words, oh, so this is how a Christian behaves. You ever get that look? I hate that look. I felt horrible. I mean, I just felt like, oh, you know, my whole Christian witness, my whole testimony is just right down the drain, right there, just over, you know, how I handle an airbrush. But, you know, when things calmed down, cooled down, I picked up the things that I'd knocked around, and I went over to him, and I was just honest with him. Look, I'm struggling with my pride right here. I'm just, you know, this is hard for me to deal with, and I apologize. I shouldn't have behaved like that. And then I told him, in all honesty, my biggest fear is that the way I reacted is going to have some kind of bearing on your view of who Jesus is. And I just want you to know, he's working on me, and I'm sorry. And you know what was interesting, though? Before this incident, he never asked me anything about my beliefs. But after that incident, he would actually start asking me stuff. Well, you know, so what do you believe about this and that? And I don't know for sure, but it could very well be that that very incident itself and my honest deal, because I'm so honest, but you know what I'm saying? The fact that I was willing to go ahead and be honest in that whole situation made my faith more intriguing, made it something more palatable that even accessible. And what I learned in that is that integrity isn't acting as though I'm perfect. Integrity doesn't mean that I'm going to be perfect. It's simply being the same person in who I present myself to be and who I really am, flaws and imperfections and all. Do you understand what I'm saying in that? So as we're endeavoring to be effective in sharing our faith, let's endeavor towards that kind of integrity. Okay, finally here, and I'm going to try my best to get through this, but there's something I want you to see, and it's going to take a few minutes here. Let's read verses 7 through 12. He says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You're witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Okay, that's where we'll stop today. Some of the adjectives that Paul uses here just jump out at me. If you look at verse 7, what adjective jumps out at you? Anyone? Gentle. That's the one that jumps out at me. Gentle. That he was gentle, you know, and you look at, you know, this is how he treated these people in Thessalonica, and you go through that, and I mean, the adjectives multiply. He goes on, affectionately and longing and dear. He uses three different familial expressions to describe his relationship with them. As a nursing mother, and admittedly, that's kind of creepy to me, but either way, I will just chalk that up to cultural differences. But then he calls them brothers. That is, that they're siblings. You know, they share a family life together. He describes himself as a father to them. All of this relational imagery, and we learn from this. Paul's telling us something about how he interacted with these people with whom he wanted to share the truth, to share the gospel with. And we learn that we're effectively going to share our hope in God when we care about people. Because that's what this is all about. What Paul is expressing here is his great love and care for these people. The Thessalonians were not an evangelism project to him. They were people he had grown to care about deeply, people who he had integrated into his own life. And I like how the message words this here in verse 8. Look at how the message paraphrases it. He says, we weren't aloof with you. We took you just as you were. We were never patronizing, never condescending, but we cared for you the way a mother cares for her children. We loved you dearly, not content to just pass on the message. We wanted to give you our hearts, and we did. This challenges us to consider how we act towards those people with whom we want to share our faith and our hope. I mean, we think about that. Do we scowl or give some sort of disapproving look if somebody starts throwing swear words into a conversation wherever we are at work? Do we all of a sudden get that, look on our face? For us as Christians, this is something to challenge ourselves about. Too often, instead of modeling what Paul models here, being gentle, instead of modeling that kind of gentle respect, the church has far too often exuded a cruel contempt for those who are outside of Christ. I know I have been guilty of this before. I've been way too guilty of this. I want to be healed of every aspect of that. It doesn't mean we have to accept people's sins or join people in behavior that isn't in harmony with God's character, but that's a far cry from acting shocked and horrified and smugly superior when other people do. Acting horrified that those outside of Christ live as though they're outside of Christ. That doesn't make any sense. No matter what a person may be engaged in, no matter how much it's at variance with our own convictions, the question that we always have to pose is, what's more important here, this person's soul and relationship with God or their current behavior? And of course, obviously, we should know what the answer to that is. There's a comedy group called Penn and Teller, and they had this show on Showtime, and I can't actually say the name of it because it would be pretty offensive. Needless to say, it's about bovine waste. But either way, they expose things that are culturally accepted and raise a lot of questions that are really interesting, actually, in a lot of ways. But they're very, very much antagonistic towards God and atheistic. Anyway, Penn has a video blog that he updates off his laptop after live shows that they do. And he shares in one of these blogs about somebody who comes to him to share with him a Bible after the show. And I'm telling you, this is just an amazing bit of information for all of us. I hope we're not above being able to learn from an atheist. But there's something powerful in what he shares here, something for us to learn from, important stuff here. Now, it's about 4 minutes long, so I'm going to do my best to wrap up afterwards. But let's go ahead and watch this. Go ahead, if you can roll that video for me. Am I going to be totally in your way over here?
I want to talk to you about this. I get home from the show, and at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position after I was all done, big guy, probably about my age. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show, and I saw the show and I liked it. I wanted, and he was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it. He said nice stuff. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Or Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane. I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, I've thought of it conceptually. But this guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, liked your show and so on, and then like five phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave me that book. That's all I wanted to say.
That's, you know, I don't even need to add any commentary to that, I don't think. I mean, think about what he said there. Think about what you've learned from what he just said. It's deep. I mean, there's layers there to learn from. Caiaphas spoke the word of God. He prophesied what was going to happen. He prophesied, and his heart was as far from God as it could have been. Listen to what you heard there. We, the church, are the representatives of the kingdom of God on this earth. We stand in for God, and we are called to love people, all people. Not the ones we think are deserving of love or the ones that we can agree with. All people as people, not project. And that is the way that we can be effective in sharing the hope that we have in communicating our faith in Jesus Christ during times of difficulty. As we care for people, we may find more opportunities to be able to speak into their lives, into another person's life. And when we can do that, we should do that. We don't want to leave that aspect undone. We don't want to leave off the invitation aspect of that. Paul talks a lot, though, you know, of things being in order. He talks a lot about loving and caring and serving before he gets to verse 11, where he charged them to live differently. So we don't want to leave that last part out. You know, even Penn there admonishes us to be sure that we're pointing the way home. But we need to pay attention to how that opportunity is provided to us, not by being defensive, not by being smug, not by coming across as superior to those who don't believe as we believe, but by being gentle like Paul did, like Paul modeled for us to learn from. So even though we're heading into what may be some very difficult times, very troubled, uncertain times, we may find that we have a greater opportunity to share our hope in Jesus Christ with those around us. Our hope in Christ, His plan, His purposes, His new order of love and of mercy, of a good ending that's coming for all who's willing to believe. To be effective in sharing our faith, let's learn these lessons from Paul as we face these troubling times. Let's be sure of ourselves in God's love. Let's model integrity to the best of our ability. Not being perfect or not acting perfect, but being the same person all as best as we can. And let's remember that our purpose here is to love people. And we can do that, can't we? Right on. All right, very cool. Well, if you guys will stand with me, please. We'll close with a song. God, we're so grateful to you for what you're doing in our lives. And Lord, even though we know we're facing times that seem troubling, that seem uncertain, we know that you have a plan and a purpose in it all. And Lord, as you encourage our hearts, help us to make a difference in the world where we've been placed. Help us to share that love and that hope. And help us, Lord, open our eyes to see people and to love people the way you love people, the way you've loved us. We ask you to do this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
For it's on the air.
Amen, God. You have a plan and a purpose in it all. And we submit our hearts and commit our lives to you in the unfolding of it all. So walk with us and guide us, God, because of who Jesus is. Amen. Well, let's speak this blessing on each other. We've got a lot to chew on, stuff to think about. Didn't mean to keep you so late, but may the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he's shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.